Luke chapter 1, and it will be our objective today to study in this chapter from verse 1 down to verse 25. And what we're going to study today basically is the first four verses, which are an introduction to the gospel. And then in the remaining verses, from 5 to 25, the prophecy of John, that is the John the Baptist, and Elizabeth's conception. Okay? So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Let's read the first four verses. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So Theophilus is the person that Luke wrote this gospel for. Theophilus had already been instructed in some things, but what Luke wanted to do was make a written declaration. And he says in here that he's able to do that because he has perfect understanding of all things. And he's able in verse 3 to write these in order. So, you often wonder when you read Matthew and then you read Mark and you read Luke and you see the various events, in some cases they don't, the timing of them doesn't line up, and you're like, oh, well, which one of these happened first? Evidently, Luke, the physician, who would be very organized in his, wouldn't be organized in his handwriting, but he would be in the laying out of the details. He says, I'm writing these things unto thee in order. That evidently the chronology is contained in Luke. Matthew, it's obvious that the chronology is different, but that's because in Matthew, what's happening is that Matthew is presenting Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews and establishing everything that leads up to the establishment of his kingdom with them, and then when they forsake him, then how things go from that. So Luke wrote this gospel to a fellow he calls, or whose name is Theophilus, you see there in verse 3. And interestingly, he is the same person that Luke addresses when he writes the book of Acts. Look in Acts chapter 1. So when Luke writes the Acts of the Apostles, he's addressing his manuscript, he's addressing his writing to the same man that he wrote when he wrote the gospel. So Luke is going to give you everything that he wants, that God wants you to have about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And in the Acts of the Apostles, he starts giving you what happens after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so notice he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the former treatise, talking about his gospel, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, Luke says that former treatise went, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. And in Luke chapter 24, you see the ascension of Jesus Christ. So back in Luke chapter 1, when he says, I am writing from the beginning, he's taken everything from the beginning of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, we're going to see from his birth all the way to his ascension. That's what Luke's gospel is for. And he says, back here in Luke chapter 1, he says in verse 1, I'm making this declaration of those things which are, look at this, most surely believed among us. In other words, he's saying, what I'm writing down to you in this gospel is the gospel truth. It's reliable. These are verifiable truths. These are the things that we, that is, who are following Jesus Christ, most surely believe. In verse 4, he says to Theophilus, that thou might know, look at this, the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Well, that's really, really good. So Luke is not saying, well, let me just give you my view on the thing. He's telling you, this is what we all believe. This is what we surely believe. And I'm putting this down in writing. I'm glad he did, aren't you? Sometimes in a court of laws, we're doing discipleship on Friday and comparing my verbal declaration with my written declaration. Let's say you're in law and somebody says, are you sure he said that? I have it here in writing. I mean, that just becomes exceedingly authoritative, and that's what he's doing here. He, in this gospel, he corroborated the declarations of others concerning the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. These accounts, he says in verse 2, were from eyewitnesses, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. And, he says, ministers of the word. So these are people not only that saw, but they're ministering the word. They were instructed to minister and the things that they had seen. Now in verse 3, Luke gives his authority, his qualification for being able to write this gospel. He said, it seemed good to me also, having had what kind of understanding? Perfect understanding of how many things? All things from the very first. So he's picking it up literally from the angel proclaiming that John would be born, and the angel proclaiming that Jesus, picking it up from the very beginning, that Jesus would be born. And he said, I'm going to write these things in order, most excellent Theophilus. So now, having given you an introduction to pretty much tell you, look, guys, what I'm telling you here is how it is. This is not spurious history. This is verifiable history, the history we all hear believe, the history we hear proclaim. Now he starts then, beginning with verse 5 through 25, to tell you about John the Baptist's parents, about how an angel appeared to Zacharias, his father, and gave him a prophecy concerning Elizabeth conceiving a son, whom they would call John, and then takes you to the conception of John in Elizabeth's womb. So that's what you're going to see next. And it's really the very beginning, the forerunner, the messenger, and here's how he came to be. So in this next 21 verses, 5 to 25, we see these things. First of all, we see an introduction of John's parents, who his father and mother are. Verse 5 through 7, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. So Zacharias, the Bible says, is his father's name. And he is, notice in verse 5, of the course of Abiah. Let me help you understand what that is. Go back to your Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 24. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. As the children of the descendants of Aaron, from generation to generation, increased in number, they still had the duty of serving in the temple. But what happened in David's day is that their duties were divided up. They had courses. They had times of service. And you'll notice in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, this is a discussion of the, so in verse 1, these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron, okay? And as you go down through his descendants in verse 6, Shemaiah, the son of Nethaneel, the scribe, one of the Levites, wrote them before the king. So he's going to give you the names now, and the princes, and Zadok the priest, and Amalek the son of Abiathar, and before the chief of the fathers of the priests and Levites. One principal household being taken for Eleazar, and one taken for Ithamar. So out of those two boys, Eleazar and Ithamar, come the courses, and there are going to be 24 of them, okay? And they have a time of service. Look in verse 10, the seventh to Hakaz, the eighth to Abijah. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew transliteration, that is just to take how it sounds and put it in English, would be Abijah. In the New Testament, from Greek, the transliteration, Abijah. Same guy. So Zacharias amazingly can trace his genealogy all the way back 1,000 years to the reign of David in the course of Abijah, and it was his turn in that course to do something in the temple. That's an amazing thing. Some of you know your genealogy back to a certain point. I can safely go back into the 1700s with our genealogy. After that, you know, I suppose if we dug, we could keep going, but you kind of like, what's the use? But for the priests in the service of the temple, there was a lot of use. Okay, so he's from Abijah. Verse 5 again in Luke chapter 1, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. You know, this is very interesting because in Leviticus, you know, you read these things in Leviticus. Don't cut this one. Cut the head off of this one. Put the fat over here on this one. Put the fat over there on that one. Wash, you know, right? But in Leviticus, I'll just read this for you so you don't have to turn there. In Leviticus 21, talking about how priests should marry, the Bible says he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or profane or an harlot, these shall he not take. But he shall take a virgin, listen, of his own people to wife. So Zacharias, very proper to Leviticus chapter 21, verses 13 and 14, didn't marry the prettiest girl that he saw in Israel. He married a woman who was of the sons of, or daughters, excuse me, of Aaron, in accordance with the Old Testament law. It's an amazing thing. They're still keeping all of that. And in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Yowie zowie. I know you don't get saved by keeping the law, but these guys, just envision, they are strictly doing what the law says. And don't be too surprised by that. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, gives his own testimony about why he's not trusting the flesh. He said, but if I could trust the flesh, I more so than these other guys. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisee, of the tribe of Benjamin. And concerning the law, he said, blameless. It's amazing. So the Pharisees, generally in Jesus' day, they changed the law to adapt it to their own way of doing things and came up with their own tradition. Luke says, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Paul says about himself, nah, we did what he said, and according to those things, we were blameless. Man, that's something else. Verse and please understand, you know, we say, well, you know, you can't keep the law. If you break it in one point, you break it all. I understand these guys are sinners. But what he's telling you is, as it concerns those things that were told them to do concerning their marriage, their priesthood, their other things, they were strictly obedient to the law. All right, in verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. That's interesting. You know, the Bible talks about some barren people. Hannah, very well known, couldn't have a child. Rachel, Leah and the handmaids are having babies right and left. She can't have a baby. Mother of Joseph. Hannah, mother of Samuel. You know, Sarah was barren, couldn't have a child. Then finally, you know, God opened her womb and here comes Isaac. So you know something special is getting ready to happen here. Because they're now well stricken in years. I don't know if she was too old to bear like Sarah was. It just says they were now well stricken in years. If they weren't out of time, they were getting close to being out of time. Okay. And so it appears in a minute that Zacharias had been praying about this, and there was still a little bit of time left here at the end. But nevertheless, that's the parents of John the Baptist. In verses 8 through 12, what you see next is Gabriel's appearance. You don't know that this is Gabriel. In verses 8 through 12, you just know he's the angel of the Lord. But in the conversation, verse 19, the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. So we know who it is. This is Gabriel's appearance. And that was kind of a shocking thing. I mean, Zacharias is in there doing what Zacharias has done before in his course, keeping the law, and all of a sudden, boom, this guy shows up. And that's a little spooky. At verse 8 through 12, it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. It would you too. This is like a ghost had just showed up. Now what's happening here, he's executing the priest's office in verse 8, and in verse 9, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So he got a lot of priests. And what simply have done is they've just divided up the duties. You do this and you do this and you do that. His lot, it could be that it was chosen simply by lot, draw straws or whatever you want to say, and this is what you're going to do this time. So the course of Abiah is now on duty in the temple, and it's his turn to burn incense. That's what's going on. And so he's now in the temple of the Lord. And if you remember from studies that you have done and that we have done, when you go into the temple, you've of course got the outer court, and then you go in, you have the inner court, and then you actually enter the temple. And when you do, you're in the holy place, not the most holy place where the ark is, but you're in the holy place. And there on your right is the table of showbread, and to your left, the what they call today the menorah, but you know the candlestick. And then right in front of you, the altar of incense. And so that's where he is. And then there's the veil, and on the other side, the ark. So he's in there to burn incense in the temple of the Lord, and that he's at that altar, the altar of incense there. So you understand he's burning incense. He's very close proximity, and all of a sudden, boop, to the right side, this man shows up. He's like, oh, hey, man, I've been waiting on you. Not really. It's like, whoa, you know, what is this? It scared him. You know, and if I'm up here right now talking to you and all of a sudden, boop, a guy shows up and you would be too. Yeah. You might go out there and talk to Officer Hernandez and tell him we got an intruder. Okay. Now, so Gabriel appears. And the next thing we see in verses 13 to 17, we see Gabriel's prophecy. So he shows up and he's there for a purpose. He is going to prophesy that Elizabeth is going to have a son, verse 13. The angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he should be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's the prophecy. So, first thing he has to do is tell him to settle down, because it's kind of spooky. So he said, fear not. And then he announces three things to him in verse 13. Number one, your prayer is heard. So evidently, like Hannah, they had still been praying for, Lord, may we have a child. Thy prayer is heard. Number two, thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. So she's going to have a child, but that's going to be your child, bear thee. And it's not going to be a girl, it's going to be a boy. They didn't need a sonogram. All they needed was an angel. Okay? And bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Very interesting. When the angel appears to Mary and Joseph, you're going to call that boy Jesus. So this child is named by God. You're going to call him John. Three things. They're very specific. You know, when you get down to details that are this specific, the prophecy takes on the air of something that is very sure, very certain. The angel shows up, by the way, sometime your wife's gonna have a boy, and he leaves. Okay? You're sort of like, man, that was very encouraging. We'll keep trying. But if he comes and says, number one, your prayer is heard, number two, you're gonna have a son, and number three, you're gonna call his name John, there's a lot of, right? There are a lot of facts associated with that. Then the angel proclaims 10 prophecies concerning John's birth, his life, and his ministry. Listen, that's 10 prophecies. That's a lot of detail. That's like Jesus Christ telling his disciples when he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. Okay, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to turn over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock me. They're going to spit in my face, right? They're going to crucify me. I'm going to be buried 3 days later. I'm going to rise again. That's a lot of detail. The more detail associated with the prophecy, the more factual and the more opportunity. Well, first of all, to know what he's going to do, but secondly, to verify that, in fact, this is an angel telling me these things or so. What does he say? Number one, he says, you're going to have joy and gladness. And that's true at the birth of children. You're going to have joy and gladness. And that he says, and many shall rejoice at his birth. You're in Luke chapter 1, look at verse 58. Verse 57, for the context, Elizabeth full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. 58, and her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. Watch it. And they rejoiced with her. Many, many shall rejoice at his birth. You know, there weren't a lot of people happy once he got into his ministry. They were really happy when he was born. And then he says, number three, back here in verse 15, he shall be great. He shall be great in whose sight? In the sight of the Lord. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Now, when John is in prison, he's confused. He's the forerunner of the Lord, and he knows the prophecies that Jesus is going to rule in Israel and rule the world, and he's like ready to help him set up his kingdom, but it's not happening. John's in prison. So he's not sure. He sends word, are you the guy we're looking for? We're looking for somebody else. Is there somebody else to come behind you? And the Lord shows a few more miracles and sends the messengers back and tell John, yeah, I'm the guy. And then when those messengers leave in Luke chapter 7, Jesus Christ asks the people, when y'all went out to the wilderness to see this guy, what'd y'all go out there to see? And he says this about John in verse 28. I say unto you, Luke 7, 28. I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And the Bible says, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. There it is right there. Of all the prophets, none greater than John the Baptist. So he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And then he goes on to say back here in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. All right, does anybody remember any command about that for a certain group of people in the Old Testament? Yeah, Nazarites. Those men that are separated unto the service of the Lord in Numbers chapter 6. There are a lot of things said about them. Don't cut their hair and all that other kind of stuff. But one of the things is they don't drink wine or they don't drink strong drink. You know, if I were trying to find verses in the Bible to justify whether it's all right to drink, it's amazing when you're out on the street preaching, every drunk can tell you that Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine. Every one of them. They can even give you the verse number. But if you wanted to be great in the sight of the Lord, you might decide that you wouldn't drink that stuff. Anyway. Then he says here in verse 15, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Boy, that's something else. Right? There are lots of implications in that statement. But look at verse 41. When Mary goes to see Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is now 6 months pregnant, it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation, that is the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. What leaped in her womb? You know, people are wondering about, right, what's in there? It's a baby. You know, when a woman is pregnant, they say she is with child. It's funny when you're confused in a country like ours about what to do with that womb if you want to give women their reproductive rights. You don't know what to call that thing. That thing can be filled with the Holy Ghost while it's still in the room. Just saying. And he was. That's an amazing thing about John. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. This guy has been out in the wilderness eating locusts and honey. You can just imagine what his beard looked like. I won't try to become more descriptive. And he got this skin on, you know, camel's hair. And he comes in and starts baptizing people and proclaiming Jesus Christ. And look what happens in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 3. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. That's a lot of people. Many people. Of many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. That's an amazing thing. Of course, that's the Holy Spirit. That's not the man. That's the Holy Spirit in the man. You know, if you've got all these popular preachers today and they've got their hair slicked back and they've got their fancy car and jet and they've got, I don't know how much you have to pay to buy a suit. Well, they don't wear suits anymore, do they? They just pay a lot of money for ripped jeans and t-shirts, but whatever. You know, to appeal to the audience, the most unappealing man in the world shows up and all Israel follows him. That's the Holy Spirit. All right, and then it says here, he shall go, verse 17, he shall go before him, that is before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elias. Again, in the Old Testament, if you transliterate this man's name, it comes out Elijah. In the New Testament, same man, Elias. Because one comes from Hebrew, one comes from Greek. You say, really? Is that right? Right. For instance, a common name like John in France is Jean. In Russia, it's Ivan. And in Mexico, it's Juan. But it's all that guy. Okay, so this is Elias. That's Elijah. And he go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. Now, without going into a lot of detail, there's a reason for this. And it's very simply this. If Israel accepts Jesus Christ as their Messiah, a prophecy in the Old Testament concerning Elijah has to be fulfilled. And John will fulfill that prophecy if Israel accepts Jesus as their Messiah. They don't. But he's there in the spirit and power of Elias. He's not Elijah, but he's there in the spirit and power of Elijah. and that can be fulfilled. And the prophecy is back here in Malachi chapter 4. So the last book of your Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. There's a prophecy concerning Moses in Malachi 4:4, and there's a prophecy concerning Elijah in Malachi 4:5. Isn't it interesting that these are the two guys that show up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ in Matthew 17? All right, so he says in verse 5 of Malachi chapter 4, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So he's going to turn the heart of the fathers to the children. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to do what? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." Just like Malachi says. All right, so that's what he's coming to do. And when you read back here in Matthew chapter 11, go with me there, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus Christ makes it very plain that Israel has an opportunity right there to accept him as the King of the Jews. The prophecies concerning first and second advent of Jesus Christ are still going to be fulfilled. But look what he says. Verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it," that is the kingdom of heaven, "if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." So he's coming in the spirit and power of Elias to do the work that Elijah will do during the tribulation now. And he turns the hearts of the fathers to the children, just like Malachi 4:6 says. And then, notice, the next prophecy in verse 17, "and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." And there are people that were disobedient, and they say, "What do? He says, "Well, exact no more than your wages." He's telling those guys, you do works meet for repentance. He's changing them. He's giving them things to do that they should change. All right, and then he says, "to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And you see that. When they ask John, "Who are you? You Christ?" "No, I'm not Christ." "Well, then who are you?" I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord. Malachi 3:1 says, "I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." So he's the guy. Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3 says there's going to be a messenger coming before the Lord. This is that messenger, and his purpose is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, would you say that that's a lot of detail in it? So Zacharias, you understand, is like, "Wow, thank you very much. I got it. Got my instructions. Know what to do." No, it's not what he did. In verses 18 to 22, we see Zechariah's doubt. Zacharias's doubt. Verses 18 to 22. Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this?" Ay, ay, ay. He's a Jew. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews require a sign. I mean, if you didn't believe it, you'd believe it now, right? Because he's got a lot of detail here. How do I know what you're saying is true? How should I know this? I mean, I don't know if you know this, Mr. Angel Man, but I'm an old man and my wife is stricken in years. And you wonder why it's so hard for missionaries in Israel today. Okay? This is nothing but doubt. This is nothing but unbelief. You know that because in verse 20, right in the middle, the angel says, because thou believest not my words. Don't believe me. Verse 19, the angel answering said unto him, I'm Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show you these glad tidings. That's why. Don't you feel like a parent? Why? Because I said so. Oh, okay. And behold, thou shalt be dumb. Well, you understand why it has two meanings. Both cannot speak and cannot get it. Thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. You know, that thing he was doing in there was so ordinary. He's going to go in, he's going to light the incense, right? And we're going to be out here praying. And you know Jews, all the prayers are already written down. So they finish their prayers, right? And then it's over. Well, they finish all that and he's still in there. Like, whoa, what's going on? So they marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. They're like, whoa, he saw something in there. He saw something in there. And he did. Verse 23 through 25, ending up this portion of our study, is Elizabeth's conception. Elizabeth's conception, verse 23. By the way, when God tells you something, don't be dumb. Believe it and don't be afraid to tell it. Verse 23. It came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, so this has to go on for a period of days. He's in the course of Abiah, and they've got their duty. It's kind of like time on, time off. Okay, when his shift is over, right? It came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house, and after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. So she gets pregnant, and you know, it doesn't tell you why she hid, but you can imagine there's that, wow, people are having a hard time believing this and blah, blah, blah. You look down there and spin, I don't even believe it. Make sure nothing happens between now and time closer to the delivery. So she hid herself 5 months. And she says here, the Lord, wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. You know, it's a true saying from Proverbs chapter 30, but there are four things that are never satisfied. And one of those is the barren womb. Yep. Notice in Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. In verse 23. Rachel, man, I mean, babies are, they're being born everywhere except at her house. Finally, in Genesis 30, 22, God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son, and said, God hath taken away my reproach. You know, sometimes people, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, sometimes people can be very cruel to people who have not been able to have a child. Say sometimes they can say things meaning to be, and sometimes they don't say things to mean to be, but it's just a sad thing. Well, in this case, Elkanah had two wives, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Peninnah, she had children. Hannah didn't. And in verse 6, Hannah's adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. So it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. And it was a hard thing for Elizabeth when she got pregnant late, well stricken in years. She's like, whoa, wow, this is cool. and God hath taken away my reproach among men. And so you understand that. You understand how it is there for her. You understand how it is today, if there's, because we do know people that have had that situation, and it helps you to understand something, particularly men wouldn't understand, or women that have had children might not understand. Elizabeth understood it, and God did something for her there. So there's the introduction. There's Luke, and he's telling you, let me tell you what's going on back there. And I mean, he gives you phenomenal details, doesn't he? Phenomenal details about something that took place, listen, inside the temple where only Zacharias and the angel were. That's remarkable. This, you're reading some remarkable history. Some history given by the Spirit of God and affirmed by men who preached it. Father, thank you today for getting us started in the book of Luke. We're excited about our study. Help us to always understand it and get it right so that what we're teaching is exactly what you meant us to know. For Jesus' sake, amen.